zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had an emotional commitment to the law of Moses. And this is where their zeal lie. But their emotion was guiding them astray. They were on board with the law of Moses, with the Jewish religion. The only problem is that this time of which Paul is writing this, the law has been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2 and verse 14, it was no longer in effect. Jesus had given his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sins when Paul wrote these words in Romans. Yet they were still clinging to the law of Moses. And why is that? Because they had a bias which is translated or defined rather as a preference or inclination that inhibits impartial judgment. They could not be impartial any longer because they had chosen the wrong side of the issue as it pertained to Jesus being the Son of God. They chose to reject that truth. And no amount of reason could talk them out of it. We'd like to talk about the characteristics of bias so that we can understand how it works and operates so that we might not be guilty of it ourselves. One of the attributes of bias is being obstinate. Let's go to John chapter 9 and notice that these are all points that we talked about last week, but not particularly from this aspect. In John 9:18, as it pertained to the blind man that Jesus had healed, we read, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight." Despite all of the claims that had been made by people who knew the man, they refused to believe it until they called for his parents. Now that is being obstinate. If you have reliable witnesses who are all telling you something according to the law which they subscribe to, you must believe the testimony of reliable witnesses. And yet they refused to do that and had to verify it by talking with his parents. You know, there are some who are just obstinate and you cannot reach them no matter how you may try to persuade them. The writer Voltaire wrote, "If in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men, a miracle should be performed, I would much rather disbelieve their 2,000 eyes and my own 2 than believe it." I don't know how you could be more obstinate. You see it with your own eyes and you refuse to acknowledge it. Well, isn't this what was the case with the blind man in John chapter 9? They were Voltaire before Voltaire was Voltaire. They refused to believe it even though they saw it. They saw the results. They talked with people and even his parents. And that only settled that he had been born blind. They still didn't believe in Jesus as a result of it. What else can you call this but being obstinate? In John 5, Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. But he did so, because he did so on the Sabbath day, that's right, They had something of which to accuse him. He told the man to take his bed home on the Sabbath, and even though that did not violate the law of Moses, it violated their traditions, and they wanted to kill Jesus. They did not even take the trouble to realize that the Sabbath was not being violated. Only an interpretation of the law of the Sabbath was being violated. And like Voltaire, they entirely discounted the miracle that everybody knew happened. But they refused to believe in the significance of it. Same thing happened in John 9. They were willing to conclude that the man had not been born blind. They were ready to make that decision. But when they talked to his parents, they realized they couldn't say that. Nevertheless, they still refused to accept the significance of it and called Jesus a sinner. A second quality of being biased is ignoring the evidence, which in effect we've also been talking about as we talked about being obstinate. Imagine seeing the evidence with your own eyes and saying, I'm just not going to believe what I saw. King Saul knew that David was not trying to obtain his kingdom. There was ample evidence for that, and yet he kept trying to kill him. David had two opportunities where he had the advantage over Saul. And had he been trying to get Saul's kingdom for himself, he could have easily killed him and taken charge. There was nothing to prevent him from doing so, except that that's not what David's goal was. He had been falsely accused. And Saul momentarily acknowledged that David was right. And he not only said that David was right, that he said David was more righteous than he was. Yet, he continued to pursue him in order to kill him despite the evidence which he himself had acknowledged. The evidence just simply did not matter. King Ahab saw firsthand Elijah call upon God, who sent fire down from the heavens to consume the sacrifice. Most of you are probably familiar with that contest in 1 Kings chapter 18. Both the prophets of Baal put together an altar and put a bull on it, as well as Elijah. And the prophets of Baal called for their God to send fire down and consume the sacrifice from morning till noon, and then from noon onward. They were very zealous in their calling down of fire from Baal, but nothing happened. They were so zealous that they cut themselves. But their frenzied and bloodied bodies could not summon forth even a tiny spark from Baal, because Baal was an idol and he did not actually exist except in their minds. Now Ahab saw all of that and excitedly told his wife, but she ignored the evidence and swore to kill Elijah. And those who ignore evidence today, as Jezebel did, are her children. They take after her. And the Pharisees are certainly in her camp, because they saw these things, they heard of these things, there was testimony of these things, but they refused the evidence. Well, another characteristic of being biased is to accept criticisms of the enemy. Let's take a look at John chapter 9 and verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. But somebody said he broke the Sabbath, and that was readily accepted by those who were biased. They didn't stop to evaluate whether that was true or not. And you've probably seen that happen in at least a secular sense, where a certain issue is brought up, and all of a sudden there is an us versus them mentality, and the group is split. Actually, Paul did this himself with the group questioning him in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 10, we read this: "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Now that was true, but the reason that he said it was to put them at odds with one another, and it worked. "And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." You know, they were sort of unified, but it didn't take much to get them divided once again because they had different beliefs. "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, said, 'We find no fault in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back into the barracks." Quite often there is an us versus them mentality that people have. But you know, if you have an unfavorable opinion of someone, it's easy to believe something bad about them, isn't it? It's easy to believe anything that is negative that is said about that person, whether it's true or not, because you're biased and you don't like that person. So it's easy to believe anything that's said. You know, somebody comes out and says, "You know, he's mean to his dog." Yeah, I knew it. Because you're biased. Now, if you hold an attitude based on evidence, that's one thing. But they were denying evidence. You want to stand firm for things that you know that are true. But they did not know their position was true, and in fact, the evidence said the exact opposite. Let's take a look at John chapter 9 and verse 34. John 9 and verse 34. "They answered and said to him, 'You were altogether completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." That's the S in bias. Steamroll over anything that gets in the way. "We're not going to tolerate this. We're not going to have this man who was blind this morning try to teach us. We're going to cast him out of the temple." Saul, in his eagerness to kill David, destroyed anything that got in his way, including the priests at Nob. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 1 Samuel chapter 22 and beginning with about verse 12. In verse 12 we read, Saul said, "Here now, son of Ahitub," and he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" Now, when you look at this sentence, you kind of have to separate fact from fiction, because Saul, in his muddled state, has messed everything up. First of all, had he given him bread? Yes, that part is true. But neither the high priest nor David was conspiring against Saul. That's his imagination working overtime. Did he inquire of God for him? Yes. But it was not to lie in wait against Saul. David's nowhere around. He's left the area. So two things are right that Saul says, but the other two, the reasons, the motives, are totally wrong. But that was his fantasy, that David was trying to get rid of him, when in reality it was the other way around. So Amalek answered the king and said, now notice his use of logic and trying to reason with Saul. Now, you know this is not going to work with somebody who's biased, but he tries. "Who is among all your servants, who among all your servants is so faithful as David? And who is the king's son-in-law, who does your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, little or much." Well, now that makes sense. Why would I not inquire for him? I've done it before. He's your son-in-law. You send him on errands. Why would I think this is any kind of an uprising against you, King Saul? But here's what Saul replied. "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all in your father's house." And then it goes on to describe how Saul killed him. Reason and logic do not work on those who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, on those who are biased. Likewise, it was with Jesus. His enemies sought to kill him on several occasions. It was no accident that the crowd wanted to crucify Jesus when that moment came. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 22. Matthew 27. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They knew of the custom. They were totally aware of the custom of releasing someone at this time during the feast. And they had already done their work. They had already infiltrated the crowds and persuaded them to ask for Barabbas. The governor answered them and said, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." They did not think that up on the spur of the moment. They had been primed for saying that. Pilate said, "Then what shall we do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." They had planned that also. So they had already made up their minds. It's like one of those cases, yes, we'll bring you in here and we'll give you a trial before the high priest, but you ought to know we're going to find you guilty no matter what you say or do. And then when they took him to Pilate, they had already informed the crowd as to what they should do. A lot of people probably weren't there yet who were friends of Jesus. This was early in the morning. Some of them may not have known what was going on. But of those who were there, they were ready to shout, "We want Barabbas released and we want Christ crucified." So they had sent their agents among the people to be certain that they got the result that they desired. And they got it. And what did they get? The death of the only man in the history of the world, before or since, who had not committed even one sin. If there was anyone who ever deserved not to be executed, it was Jesus. Behold how the devil works. He created dissatisfaction in the angels of heaven, so that they rebelled against God and lost forever their heavenly home. He convinced men to kill Jesus. What's he trying to convince you to do? He seeks to divorce emotion from logic and truth. He wants people to drive ahead full force, as furiously as Jehu, based solely on zeal, only to end up in wreckage. Not indicating that Jehu ended up in wreckage, but he did drive furiously. And that's the way the devil wants people to behave. He wants them so emotionally committed that they're going to forge ahead no matter what. And they don't know if they're right or wrong, and they don't care because they have bias by which they're operating. No wonder in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the Jews who had been misled by these people who encouraged them to ask for the release of Barabbas and ask for Jesus to be crucified, no wonder when they realized how misled they had been, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's hardly any time when you feel so foolish as when you have acted emotionally and were totally wrong in what you were thinking, saying, or doing. The crowd on Pentecost could not undo the death of Jesus. You can't undo emotional responses. You have said or done something that cannot be taken back. But they could avail themselves of forgiveness, ironically obtained for them by the sacrifice of the innocent man whom they killed. Bias plus emotion equals sin. To be biased, once again, means to be obstinate, to ignore the evidence, to accept evil reports about one's enemies, to steamroll over anything in the way. There is a solution, though, and that is to overcome the prejudice. Realize that it is exactly that. If you have a tenet, a belief that you are holding on to, and there's evidence contrary to that, or there's not sufficient evidence for what you believe, you need to overcome that position, that prejudice, that bias. Be humble. Nothing is achieved good that comes out of pride and arrogance. "No, I'm not going to admit I'm wrong." That's the way some people always are. Saul admitted it temporarily, but he got over it. Be humble and realize, no, I've not been right on this. Evaluate the evidence properly and yield to the truth. This might have an application to what you've been taught concerning salvation. Somebody may have told you, well, you're saved. You believe, don't you? Yeah. You said this sinner's prayer, didn't you? Yeah. That sinner's prayer isn't in here, though, is it? Can't find it. That was invented almost 100 years ago by men, not in the Bible. And you can see about 50 different versions of it, but it's not in the Bible. And somebody may have convinced you, well, you're saved, and you might really feel that way. But are you being humble? Are you evaluating the evidence properly? Are you yielding to the truth? It's not a matter of feeling that determines that you are saved. It's a matter of God said, here's what you have to do. Have you done it? God says you must have faith. Well, everybody says, well, I have faith. In fact, I was saved by faith alone. No, you're saved by faith, but you're not saved by faith alone. Because if you are, then you're saved without repenting. And Jesus said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So faith alone is not going to save anyone. There has to be repentance of sins. And confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus also said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Oh no, they told me I could do that anytime. Jesus didn't tell you that. Some men may have, a group of men may have. Jesus puts baptism before salvation. Notice, he, number one, who believes, and number two, is baptized, the result shall be saved. The way most people have changed that is, he who believes is saved, and then you can go be baptized sometime. That's not the way the Lord said it. That's not the way Peter said it on the day of Pentecost. When those people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, hey, all you got to do is believe. Really? Well, if that's the truth, why didn't Peter say that? Because that's not the truth. He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's always been a mystery to me why people are so eager to take baptism out of the plan that God put in it and get rid of it. The most important thing is to believe. You have to let the evidence convince you of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross. And the next hardest thing is to repent. Once you understand that and once you believe that, the next hardest thing is to repent, because people like various aspects of sin and it's hard to give them up. But once you believe and you repent, the easiest thing in the world you can do is walk down into the water and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And yet that's the one thing everybody wants to throw out. But it's there. And if you have examined and evaluated the evidence properly, you know it's there. It's there in Mark 16:16. It's there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It's there in Acts 22 and verse 16, where Saul was told, arise, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It's always in God's plan. It is not in man's plan. But man can give you a plan that is not of God and get you very emotional about it, and you may become biased. Overcome the prejudice. Be humble. Evaluate the evidence properly. Yield to the truth. If you're ready to make that decision today, we are grateful and we will help you do what you need to do. We'll baptize you this very hour. If you have already done that but have wandered astray, you can come back because God still wants you to be saved. If we can help you make any of those decisions this morning, come while we stand and while we sing.
What can wash away my sin?